Good morning. If you'll take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of John, we'll be beginning in chapter 1. If you don't have your own copy, there's a Bible in the pew back in front of you, and it'll be found in that Bible on page 886. John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, are you in the Christmas spirit yet? I think I finally am. They've been pushing on it on us for the last couple of months, but I haven't been buying it. But give me the first real snowfall, and I'm in, right? I'm into it now. Christmas is always a special season for Grace Baptist Church. You can tell that, I think, from the announcements. Our announcements are always fulsome, but even more so during the month of December. We have Operation Christmas Child, shoeboxes, Christmas in the Village, a gingerbread house workshop, caroling, and of course our Christmas Eve service, which I hope you've made plans to attend and made plans to invite your family and your friends. Typically, the only things that aren't very Christmassy around church, this church anyway, in December, are the sermons. All right, over the years, I've gotten a bit of a reputation for my reluctance to interrupt a sermon series. And as a result, I've preached such holiday classics as The Covenant of Circumcision, and Judah's run-in with his prostitute daughter-in-law. I don't know if I'm softening in my old age, but I've decided this year to give the people what they've been asking for, okay? I decided to embark in our first ever Advent series. And actually, we're embarking on a journey through the Gospel of John, this fourth gospel. And we're going to give ourselves to a protracted exposition of it, which we begin today. But I've timed it so that we're going to be able to look at the first chapter, and especially the first part of the first chapter during this time of the year. It's a particularly appropriate time to be considering the first part of John chapter 1. To be able to look at this precious prologue. And by the way, that's going to be the official title of this sermon. Please forgive me. I'm sure you've come across some earlier drafts of this title in emails or bulletins or whatever. And I apologize for all of the discontinuity there. But we're going to call this a precious prologue. And it really is, I think, a precious one, because in this opening section to his gospel, John brilliantly and beautifully introduces the main character, and he introduces some of the main themes that he's going to be developing throughout his gospel. This precious prologue, it seems to me, serves as a perfect Advent series. And so we'll plan to take it up in three parts over the course of the next 3 years. You could probably believe that. I misspoke. 3 weeks between now and Christmas. Of course, Christmas is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I risk the embarrassment of stating the obvious because I know my temptation and yours during this season to miss the forest of Jesus for all of the Christmas trees, if you will. Okay, Christmas is all about Christ, and we best not forget that. We best not get swamped under all of the other details about lesser things. So Christmas is all about Christ. The Gospel of John is going to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it stands to reason that this prologue is all about Christ. John uses these opening paragraphs to introduce us to this main character. And in the first five verses, this passage that Caleb's just read for us, we learn three precious things about Jesus. Namely, we see that he is Christ the Revelator, Christ the Revelator, Christ the Creator, and Christ the Illuminator. Those are three things that we learn. Just kind of big picture things. We learn actually an awful lot more than those, but those can serve kind of as headings, as points that we can fill in some additional details about this glorious main character that John has undertaken to introduce us to. Let's look first at Christ the Revelator. Now, a few Christmases ago, we got our boys books that detailed the origin stories of some of their favorite superheroes. You know that, for example, Superman's story doesn't begin with him in Metropolis, you know, as a reporter for the Daily Planet, you know, doesn't begin with a guy named Clark Kent. No, there's a whole backstory. And that backstory is not merely just kind of incidental. That backstory is so important that without it, there is no story. There is no Superman. There's just a regular dude with a bland job and a mid-girlfriend. All right? But you should know that for the last 2,000 years, people have been trying to sell us on a Clark Kent kind of Christianity. You know, people are very willing to talk about Jesus as a man, as a teacher, even a good teacher, as a social reformer, as a zealot, as a moral example. But I want to propose to you that if that's what the Gospels portray, if that's all that they portray, then all we have here is just kind of a bland biography beginning with a baby in Bethlehem. That's all it is, and it's not worth our time. The Apostle John, the brother of James, the beloved disciple, he has written this gospel in such a way as to make it impossible for us to come to a conclusion like that. We cannot, if we're reading John on his own terms, and if we're really taking him seriously, it would be impossible for us to come to such ridiculous conclusions concerning Christ. What John gives us right from the get-go is the all-important backstory. Okay, he doesn't, you'll notice, start the way that most gospels start. He doesn't start with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. In fact, John doesn't cover that event at all in his gospel. He starts much earlier than that. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to before the beginning. In the beginning. That's how John starts. And imagine, if you want to really get the force of that, imagine that I started this sermon with the words, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or if I said, 'twas the night before Christmas. Well, you would immediately understand the illusion, unless you thought that I was just totally plagiarizing. If you understood that I was alluding to something, you would immediately know what it was that I was alluding to. And in the same way, John's audience would immediately recognize that John is beginning the same way that the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, in the beginning, Word. Now, at the very least, this is John indicating to us that his subject matter represents a sort of new creation, a major development in the history of humanity. So major, so new that it can be spoken of almost as a new creation. He's going to be introducing us to new life, a new testament. But there's something that's even more profound than that. John is introducing us to the main character, and he's doing it in the most shocking way possible. Okay? It's actually very bold of John to do this, because it would be utter blasphemy if it wasn't true. He's describing, I hope you understand this, he's describing his main character as being equal with God. Now, if that wasn't clear enough just from the allusion to Genesis 1, then it becomes explicitly clear in the first three verses. So let's take a closer look at those. I do so kind of with fear and trepidation, because this is one of these parts of Scripture that is universally recognized as being holy ground. And it's times like this that a preacher thinks, who is sufficient for these things? How could I possibly say anything that would do justice to the glory and the mystery that is contained in just five verses? And yet, by God's call and by God's grace, that's what I must do. And that this is what he would have me to do. In the beginning was the Word. You know that I hate spoilers. I am reluctant to give them to you. But it's going to be apparent very soon that the Word, what John is referring to when he says the Word, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see in a minute why that moniker is so important, what he means to convey with the name the Word. But I thought I should just kind of put it out there right from the get-go so that we're on the same page, that Jesus is the main character that John is referring to. And John is here giving us his backstory. He was there in the beginning, which means, of course, that he was there before the beginning, that he was there before there was time. This is the first thing that we need to know about Jesus, and that is that he is pre-existent, that he is eternal. He's not just some dude that shows up on the scene. This is an eternal being. But verse 1 continues. It says, and the Word was with God. Now that little preposition, with, helps us understand something else that's very important about Jesus. It's crucial to affirm this, which is that he is distinct from God. John is making a distinction between the Word and God when he says the Word was with God. Now, we have a strange expression in English, and I feel bad for people that are having to learn our crazy language. Okay, I think this especially must be very confusing for people when they hear us say, and maybe we're just describing our grief or whatever, and we say, I was beside myself. Beside yourself? Now, obviously, you cannot literally be beside yourself. You cannot be with yourself. If Jesus was in the beginning with God, then there must be a personal distinction to be made between Jesus and God. Do you see? So we affirm that the Son is not the Father. Those are not identical persons. There's a necessary distinction that needs to be made. But there's more. And the Word was God. So even though it's right to make a distinction between the persons, John is explaining to us in a real economy of words, in a really beautiful poetic way, that there is no distinction to be made in terms of the essence or the nature of God, of the Godhead. And so we must affirm with all Christendom that that Christ is divine, that we must affirm the deity of Christ, that he is God indeed, that he is one of substance and nature with God. We affirm this, for example, in the Christmas carols that we sing, at least in the good ones. And earlier, just a few minutes ago, we sang, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." This is who we affirm Christ to be. And all the faithful, we'll sing this in a week or two, all the faithful are urged to come to adore the one who is God of gods, that hymn says, light of light, very God, begotten, not created. And that is language that's pulled directly out of an ancient creed that was very careful to affirm these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that these opening lines in John's precious prologue are the building blocks to the doctrine of the Trinity. John would have us to understand that this Word is none other than Jesus Christ, who was with God before the world began, who is equal with God. And this truth is plastered all over the pages of this gospel in particular. I think it's all throughout Scripture, but it is especially to be seen in John's gospel. For example, we can hear it straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. When Jesus prays to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 5, at the prospect of him finishing the work, the mission that the Father had sent him to do, this is what he prays. Listen to Jesus praying. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." That's an incredible statement. That is a blasphemous statement, unless, of course, it's true. Again, it's all over this gospel, and that's because the deity of Christ is an essential component to John's thesis. You young people know what a thesis statement is, right? You know, I hope that when you get ChatGPT to write your essays for you, that you at least tell it to write you a clear thesis statement. This is what my teachers were telling me constantly. You know, you need to be very clear about what it is, why it is that you're writing, and what you hope to demonstrate. And they told me that you should have it at the very beginning, somewhere in the introduction, pretty close to the beginning, so that people don't kind of nod off and lose interest before you tell them what you're planning to show them. And then you should also have it at the end, so in case people forgot, they can just be reminded one more time of what you wanted to demonstrate. Well, and John's the perfect student here. My English teacher would love John because he states his purpose, especially, I think, maybe the clearest at the end, but he's also alluding to it strongly here at the beginning. So his thesis statement for the whole book is found in chapter 20, verse 31. And we're going to use this. I think he would have us to use this kind of as an interpretive guide for all that he wants to reveal to us in these pages. He tells us why he's writing. Chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." Okay, so everything that John is going to tell us, he's going to tell us for this purpose, so that we will believe in this eternal divine Son of God, very God of very God, that we will understand that it is that person specifically who has come into this dead and dark world in order to save us and to give us eternal life, to lead us to God. It's that Christ that he's talking about. And now if you look carefully at John's thesis statement, you'll see that there's two parts to it. Okay, let's call them believing and living. And I think the order is very important there. We're interested, obviously, in the living. We want to have that life part. But you can't have it, and listen carefully to me if you're a person that has not yet believed in Christ, but maybe you're thinking about it, maybe you're exploring his truth claims. Understand this. I know that we're all attracted to the life part. This is what we need. This is what we want. We want to truly live. But I'm saying that you can't, John's telling us, you can't have that life without the belief. And it's not just some generic belief. It's very important that you would believe the right thing, namely that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Savior. And you need to remember this the next time, you know, a pair of people dressed in suits knock on your door and hand you some literature. They'll be very kind, friendly people. They'll be smiley. And they will have what they consider to be the good life on offer to you. But then they'll turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, and they'll turn there in their own translation, which they've made to say that in the beginning, the Word was a God, small g. Jehovah's Witnesses, I want to explain to you very frankly, are a modern retread of an ancient heresy called Arianism. And Arius had argued that, quote, there was a time when the Son was not. Arius believed, and his followers believed, that Jesus was a created being. An exalted being, sure, but a created being nonetheless. As I say, this is heresy, and this is rightly condemned as heresy at multiple councils of the early church. Why do I say that it was rightly condemned? Pastor, aren't you making too big of a deal out of this? Aren't we just talking about the difference of like a single letter, an indefinite article? Yes, but I'm trying to argue to you that this is the difference between life and death. John is urging us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. If Jesus is not the eternal, co-equal Son of God, then he is not the Christ. And here's the point. There's no life in that name. There's no life in that name. Clark Kent is not adequate to rescue. You understand that. We need a savior with a backstory. And here's another reason why affirming the true deity of Christ is so important. It has to do with Jesus' role as revelator. Maybe that's an awkward word to use. But in identifying the Word as Jesus, the Son of God, I've gotten a little bit ahead of John a bit. Because initially, John's just referring to him as the Word, simply as the Word. And I say simply, but there's actually nothing simple about that designation at all. That expression, the Word, that is like a massive, multifaceted concept, both in Jewish thought and in Greek thought. it's almost overwhelming to consider all that that might mean. But we should at least begin where John does, namely in the beginning. So think of the context of creation. You'll recall that in creation, the Word is what does all of the heavy lifting. It is the all-powerful, it is the completely effective expression of the will of God. In those early in that early chapter of Genesis, you read that God just merely speaks and things just spring into being. And then you go further in the Hebrew scriptures and you'll see that the word of God is what's put into the mouth of the prophets to speak to the people, to reveal to them God's will for them, whether that's to declare their judgment or to bring about their salvation. And then throughout history, the author to the Hebrews tells us that God spoke at various times in various ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. So we understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate Word of God to us. He represents the full and the final revelation of God to man. And I want to just help you think about, isn't this what we all want? Even if maybe you would never put it that way or it doesn't seem like that's what you want. Isn't this what we all desperately need? We want to know God. We want to know what He's like. We want to know what He demands. We need to know how to be right with Him. It's our deepest desire, and I think this is universally true, that we want to know God and be known by Him. And this is what the philosophers of the world, all through time and all through different geographies, when you think about all of the gurus, the theologians, this is what people have sought after for millennia. They want to somehow get to God and understand something. They've sought to kind of feel their way towards Him in an effort to find Him. But here's the thing, information doesn't really flow that way, okay? There is no knowledge of God apart from revelation, apart from His self-disclosure. Okay, he must reveal Himself to us, not the other way around. And praise God, it turns out that He has. It turns out that God is not far from any one of us. He has spoken to us. And He's done this in a general sort of a way through creation, through nature, through the works of His hands. There's things that we can know about God simply from what has been made. But God has gone much further than this. He has spoken specifically to us by His prophets and in the words of Scripture. But here's the point. God has revealed Himself most fully and finally in the person and work of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Trinitarian theology is so important. This is why Christ must be divine. Because otherwise, He can't be the revelator. He can't be the one to reveal the Father to us. The work that Jesus did was to make His Father known to the ones to whom He was sent. Jesus will later say that. And if you need proof that knowing God is the deepest desire and the deepest need of every human heart, listen to what Philip says to Jesus in John 14. I'm giving you just a sneak preview here. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." But here's the thing that the disciples were missing, even still at that time, that by listening to the Word, that is Jesus, by seeing the Son, they have seen the Father. They have truly come to know the Father. So closely identified are the Father and the Son that it is enough to see Jesus, then you'll know about the one that sent Him. That's what Jesus has come to do, to make his Father known to us. And he can truly do that because he is the eternal Son of God, fully divine, co-equal with the Father. Now, I trust through our journey in John's gospel that you will truly see and know the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus. It's important that you would know the true Jesus, not the counterfeit Jesus of Islam, of the Watchtower organization, not the counterfeit Jesus of Mormonism or of liberal Christianity, none of which are Christianity at all. I pray that you would refuse the cultural, American, civic kind of Jesus that's very content to think about him as a baby in a manger, you know, with a nice backdrop. No, this is not. Don't be fooled by any of this. And all of these will say to you, hey, we believe in Jesus too. But if you probe carefully, you'll discover that it's a counterfeit Jesus that they believe in. And you should tolerate that as much as Buddy the Elf tolerates a shopping mall Santa. So that's a little bit about Christ, the Revelator. That was just a sampler. John is going to develop this theme throughout his whole gospel, so stay tuned. But he's already moved on to a second theme, and so must we. And I'm thinking about the concept of life. We've already kind of alluded to that, but let's just take a few minutes to think about life for a minute. And the way John's going to lay that out to us is by speaking of Christ, the Creator. Okay, so we'll take that as our second point. And that has us focusing on verses 3 and 4, which I think can be summarized with the words of verse 4, which is that in him was life. You want life, you need to understand that it is found in this Christ, this Word, this second person of the Trinity. And this is clear. It's clear from how John argues, first of all, that Jesus is the source of, I don't know how to put it, biological life. Jesus is the source of biological life. You see that especially in verse 3. There's the affirmation here that all things were made through him, that is the Word, that is Jesus. And here's the repeat of that for emphasis, just kind of looking at it in a different way. One stated positively, one stated negatively. They're both saying the same thing. There was nothing that has been made that wasn't made by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the author of all life. Now, I don't know how that grabs you. If it doesn't shock you, then you are, I guess you're well taught and you're used to it. But think about that. Again, think back to Genesis chapter 1. If there's anything, probably the most fundamental understanding, one of the most fundamental facts is that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. And now John is saying the Word created all things. And the Word is a person. Now, that is, as I say, blasphemous if it wasn't true. I was thinking about, well, among all of the things that was going on here at church this weekend, one thing that we did yesterday, at least a few of us, is that we had a violin recital. Okay, so all of Mrs. Corbett's violin students performed for us. Valentina and Faith and Johnny, they all played a little number on their violins. And then because we're Baptists, that had to be followed with food, and lots of food, too much food. really, for three or four families. Anyway, that's what we did. We got together in the basement, and people had brought all kinds of food. Now, this didn't happen, but imagine it did happen, okay? Here's something that did happen. Our friend Denise brought one of her famous cakes, okay? And I don't have to tell you how amazing that is. That happened, but this didn't happen. But it could have easily. Maybe the Alvises were just like struggling with all kinds of stuff as they were walking from their car to the church. And I ran up and I said, hey, let me help take something for you. And it happened that they passed me the cake to take. Now imagine that I walked into the church with the cake and I set it down and I opened the lid and set it up. And then as people ate the cake, they were like, oh, Pastor Dave, this is amazing cake. This is maybe the best cake I've ever had. Okay, what if I was a rascal and took credit for that cake? That would be terrible. That's absolutely wrong, okay? That's a sort of theft. It's kind of like using ChatGPT to write your essays for you. It's just, you don't take credit for something that someone else has clearly done. And there's no confusing my baking from Denise's. Okay, but imagine, think about that in your head and then come once again to verse 3. Think of it in the context of Genesis 1. This is Jesus? John is saying that Jesus is the one that is responsible for creating all life that there is. That's about the worst thing that you could possibly say, the most blasphemous thing that you could possibly say, unless, of course, it was true. And it is true. And what we discover as Scripture unfolds is that Jesus Christ is actually God the Father's agent in creation. This is affirmed in lots of places in the New Testament, not least of which is Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1, which, you know, that verse about God speaking through his Son at this last time in a final and full way, it goes on to affirm that it's through this Son that all things were made. And so it's funny, like when you talk about John chapter 1, the early parts of John chapter 1, people have seemed to make a beeline to this, you know, the end of chapter or the end of verse 1 as being like the most problematic kind of Trinitarian debate. But there's problems. If you're going to have a problem with the Trinity, you have to have a problem all throughout here. Here's John giving Jesus credit for creating all life that there is. But it's true, and we affirm it. But John moves on from that. He doesn't just say that Jesus is the author and the source of all biological, physical life. He goes on to say in verse 4, just the general statement, that in Jesus is life. Just life. He's obviously talking about more than physical life. And that's what we're interested in. We're interested in more than physical life. I think it's fair to say that all of us, I mean, some of you don't really look like this right now, but I want to affirm that all of you are existing, right? I'm trying to see signs of life from some of you, but I'm prepared to affirm that all of us have life. But then there's a bunch of us who are just existing. When you look out into the world, when you interact with people, you realize that there's no real life there, that people are just kind of going through the motions and they're hungry, they're desirous of something more. People will even say this if they're thinking clearly. They'll say, there's got to be more to this life than this life. It's a proper instinct, a proper kind of question for you to ask. And I want to affirm it. And I want to, and what John wants to do is point us to the source of the life that you're looking for. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life. And not just mere existence, but life to the fullest. Jesus is the source of an abundant life, a life that begins now to live in a full kind of a way, but then a life that goes on into all of eternity. This is what is on offer. And I trust and I pray that this is going to be attractive to those of you who are hurting and who are deeply unsatisfied with the life of your current existence. And you're also, you know enough, you've lived long enough to know that all of the things that the world offers to you, especially around these times like Christmas, Black Friday, and all of this trash where you're getting hammered with all kinds of catalog, well, you probably don't get catalogs anymore, emails, all kinds of commercials, you're getting bombarded. And behind all of those products and all of those messages, the biggest message underlying it is you can truly live. But you know that empty feeling that you have on Boxing Day, you know, the day after Christmas? That's testimony to the fact that those are all lies. That's all just empty product being pushed on you. You know that there's got to be more to it than that. And John wants to say, yes, there is more to it. And his name is Jesus Christ. And it's him that we proclaim to you. Christ is the creator. And that's not just a statement about what happened at the beginning. That's a statement about what can happen in your life, even today. He's the author. He can be the author of new life in your heart, even today. Now, let me just say a word here in closing about the third thing, because right, you know, John is just quickly changing metaphors, and he's doing that because he wants to introduce us to some of the major themes. And I know you'll probably feel like I'm cheating you by just touching on these. You're probably thankful that I'm just touching on them. But I'm saying that John is happy for you to just get a taste for them now, because he's going to develop them for the next 2 years. I don't know. Light. Not just the metaphor of the word and the revelation of God, the testimony of God, and not just the idea of Jesus being life and true life and full abundant life, but he affirms in verse 4 that this life is the light of men. Light. This is another wonderful thing about Christmas, isn't it? One of the bad things about Christmas time, this time of year, is that it gets dark so early. I hate that. Like yesterday afternoon, for example, Johnny asked if he could go down the street to shovel some sidewalks at the school. And, I mean, as a parent, that's the kind of thing that you want to jump at and say, yeah, absolutely, buddy, go for it. But sadly, we had to say no. Why? Well, because he asked at 4:30, and it was already getting dark. It's a tragedy. And that's what happens. The lights go down in the world very early, and the darkness is, it's so dark. It's so dark. And you understand that darkness in Scripture, as Rob helped us to understand earlier in the service, this is not just a physical description of when the lights go out. No, darkness refers to spiritual darkness and lostness. This is the problem with a kid that stays out until the sun goes down. The potential that kid gets lost, doesn't know where he's going, and just kind of like doing circles, trying to figure out the right path. This is our condition, you understand, as human beings. We are in the darkness, and that means that we are spiritually blind and we're lost and we cannot find the way home. Darkness in Scripture also refers to evil. It's not just that we're lost and we're kind of innocent victims, but no, there's a real darkness that has to do with the evil that's in our own hearts. Not just the evil that's in the world, but if you're going to be honest with yourself, you recognize that there's evil inside of you. There's darkness inside of you. Well, there's good news. If you can bring yourself to come to that realization about yourself, which is actually bad news, that you are blind, that you're lost, that you are evil, that there's darkness all around you, well, here's the good news. The good news is that this main character that John is introducing us to is the light of man. This life that he's talking about is the light of men. One thing I love about the darkness, if it's going to have to be dark at 5 p.m., then I actually kind of welcome it now, because my across-the-road neighbor, the Schubmills, they go all out in decking their house in like these brilliant blue LEDs. I mean, it's not quite the Griswolds, but it's really close. And if it wasn't for LEDs, I'm confident you could go over to their meter and just watch it go. But it's amazing. Like it lights up so much that it makes our living room look radioactive, okay? I love it. And friends, that is a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus, the light, stands out in the darkness. He shines forth in such a way that the darkness of ignorance and lostness and evil just scatters. And I don't know if you know this, but there's no real competition between darkness and light. Light always wins. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is good news. This is good news for you today if you're in the darkness. There is a light. There's a light that can chase away your darkness forever. And his name is Jesus. I hope that we can introduce you more to him as the weeks unfold.